Good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. St. Paul writes that to live is Christ and to die is gain. This is a notion that's probably foreign to many of our countrymen, perhaps even many of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We tend to avoid the thinking of death and the idea of the good death, the happy death, the art of dying well, is not a major topic of conversation at parties I've been at. My guest, Dr. Roger Nutt, has given us a gem of a book dealing with this question of death. It's called To Die is Gain. It's a theological reintroduction to the sacrament of anointing of the sick, and we're going to take our time to unpack it. Dr. Nutt is a provost, professor of theology, and editor-in-chief of Sapientia Press at Ave Maria University, where he co-directs the Aquinas Center for Theological Renewal. He holds the degrees of STB, STL, and STD from the Pontifical University of St. Thomas, or the Angelicum in Rome. And he has a master's in theology and Christian ministry from the Franciscan University. He's a professional member of the Academy of Catholic Theology. His research and teaching focuses on sacramental theology and Christology, an emphasis on St. Thomas Aquinas. And Roger, it's good to have you here. Thanks.
Al, I'm honored to be back on the show to discuss this important topic with you.
Yeah, tell me about, you can cover a wide range of topics. Tell me how this particular topic, the sacrament of anointing the sick, got your attention.
It's pretty simple in its origin. I've been blessed to teach sacraments here at Ave Maria University for 17 years now, I believe, at the graduate, master's, and bachelor's level. And what happened was each year, as I would go over the material with our students in relation to anointing of the sick, I was struck by how underappreciated the church's theology of this sacrament truly was, and how helpful it could be if we worked harder at reintroducing people to the presence that Christ has to us in our most vulnerable moments through this sacrament. So it really originated in my classes. There's a fair amount of really wonderful literature out there on the Eucharist or on baptism, yeah, or on the importance of Christian marriage, but there is not a great deal of literature on the importance of anointing of the sick and its corresponding theology. So I started writing the book before the pandemic, and then during the pandemic, the conviction that I had that its significance was underappreciated was certainly accelerated. So I worked harder to get it done and get it out there in the hopes of providing some consolation to people through the way the church proclaims the gospel of Christ's full redemption, especially to those who are most vulnerable through the sacrament of anointing.
Yeah, yeah. You lead out in the book giving a quick overview of non-Christian attitudes towards death, going back to Socrates right up to the projected world in Aldous Huxley's Brave New World. Give us a sense of what non-Christian attitudes have been towards death.
In the ancient world, the example of Socrates is truly remarkable because he lived in ancient Greece. He lived in a confused culture that was riddled with paganism, but he's also a great spark or light in the Western tradition, and Socrates muses openly towards the end of his life. He was sentenced to death, so he knew when he was going to die, and his friends were saddened. And in the last dialogue, Plato's Apology, Socrates muses with his friends that they shouldn't be so sad about his pending death because it's entirely possible that there's life after death. And he even says something very profound. He says, now, I go to my way to death, and you go to yours to keep living, which is better? And he uses the capital, only God knows. So the importance of reflecting back on ancient Greece is that there was an openness, at least, to the possibility that death was not the end, and that the life after death could be even better than the one that we have. If we fast forward through the Christian, the Judeo-Christian period, which I certainly take up when we talk explicitly about Christ's redemption and anointing of the sick, to the modern world and the radical atheism that is prevalent today, death has become a taboo. We see it in our culture, and it comes really in two directions. There's the over-reliance on science that comes out of the Enlightenment, but on the other hand, there is a radicalization of freedom that comes out of atheistic existentialism. On the other hand, we see it in things like transgenderism today, where freedom is understood to be limitless and with no bounds. And so our culture today is imbued with a mentality that science will solve all of our problems, and that at some point we will be able to dominate nature. And on the other hand, that freedom has no limits. But the fact that all human beings still die, and that science has not conquered all of nature, on the one hand, and the fact that even the most radical understanding of freedom doesn't make death go away. We can't transcend death. We're in a situation in our culture where it's really hidden away and has become a taboo topic, which is antithetical to the Christian message and the Christian outlook of the world, because we believe that death has actually been defeated, and it's okay to talk about it. And not only is it okay to talk about it, it's incredibly important to prepare for it.
Very good. Do you think there's ever been a time in human history where those movers and shakers of the culture, elite voices, you pretty much uniformly ceased to believe that there was anything after life? In other words, are we living in the first generation in which our elites assume that death is annihilation?
I think we are. I think the cultural situation that we are confronted with right now is unique historically, especially on these most significant existential questions, and it's left all of us vulnerable because we either don't talk about it or maintain some irrational, naive optimism that somehow everything will end up okay.
Yeah. No, it's I agree. This makes the sacrament of anointing of the sick, again, another, against that backdrop, we have a message of hope there. It's in great contrast to what the world around us expects. And it's largely because we have a very different understanding of the human person. So I guess to understand properly understand the sacrament of anointing, it's probably good to go over what the church teaches about Christian anthropology, what it means to be a person, a human.
I agree. Life is a mysterious thing. Death is a mysterious thing. And Christians have the benefit of not only experiencing within themselves that we long for more than the surroundings of the material order, we also have a divinely revealed tradition that clarifies in Genesis chapter 2 that the that there is a principle of life within us. The Greek word in Genesis that is used in Genesis 2 is zoe, that God breathed life into the corpse of Adam and he became a living being. So a fundamental tenet of Christian anthropology in relation to the question of life and death is that human life itself is not reducible to the biological. Mm-hmm. Human beings are brought alive by a higher spiritual principle, the breath of God, or Zoe, which we understand to be the soul, which is able to transcend the life in the body, which is able to give life in the body a higher form than simply the material order. And therefore, when biological life ceases, the full scope of human life does not cease because human life is not reducible solely to the biological.
Mm-hmm. Right. And we also believe that in some way Christ has actually changed death. Is that right?
That's right. Changed it so that it is not a total loss anymore, but death in union with Christ is really a transformation of life. Eternal life is a new state of existence. We don't go out of existence and then come back into existence,
right.
But the life that Christ now enjoys in heaven is a life that he's sharing with us through the sacramental life of the church, mm-hmm. through grace, and therefore when we die, our lives are not ended but changed. That language is almost verbatim used in the rites of the funeral mass, that life is not ended but changed, and it's incredibly important for us to keep that in mind. Without the Christian message, death does seem in fact, is a total loss. But in light of the death and resurrection of Christ and his ascension into heaven, death is not only not a total loss, it is a transition from our finite, fallen state of existence into the eternal mode of life that God intended us to have from the beginning.
And this is good news. My guest, Dr. Roger Nutt, his book, To Die is Gain. It's a theological reintroduction to the sacrament of anointing of the sick. We're going to continue on the other side of the break. We'll talk more about the sacrament itself, the rite that it contains. Good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. With me is Dr. Roger Nutt. He is the author, most recently, of To Die is Gain, a theological reintroduction to the sacrament of anointing of the sick for clergy, laity, caregivers, and everyone else. And we're taking a look, again, at the sacrament of anointing. Last segment, we were looking at different attitudes towards death throughout history, and also looking at Christian understanding of the human person and how that plays into our understanding of death and life after death. And I want to turn my attention now to the biblical foundations for the sacrament of anointing, and you've got a very rich chapter on that, Roger, here. And where do you like to begin with the biblical material?
I think the best place to begin is with the recurring emphasis from the Old Testament through the Gospels and throughout the entire New Testament of the fact that God's love for human beings manifests itself in a particular way. You see it in the life of Israel, and you certainly see it in Jesus's public ministry. For those who are suffering or even in hopeless situations. So there is a recurring theme in divine revelation that when we are in those most difficult situations in human life, that God is closest to us. And I think people who are facing end-of-life situations who are gravely ill are often the ones who can feel furthest away from God. Mm-hmm. So the best place to start this conversation, I think, is just to remind ourselves that the one true God is intimately concerned about the sick and the suffering.
Yeah, this is an important theme, because most of us, when life is going well and you know, we're happy, we're not under any great oppression, we kind of take God for granted. We take, well, like the idea that the universe is designed and everything is going to move forward in a happy way. But then when we get hit with serious illness, limitation, and all of a sudden those good feelings that we were accustomed to having are no longer there, it's important for us to remember that God hasn't gone anywhere, but this is where he is actually most concerned about being with us. When we,
that's right.
Yeah,
and
go ahead.
The beautiful thing about the sacraments of the church that we can sometimes forget is that Christ instituted the seven sacraments precisely so that in his risen life in heaven, he could continue to minister to us in the same way that he ministered to the people who were his contemporaries during his earthly life. But now through the sacramental system of the church, he is present and ministering to us wherever the ministry of the church is present throughout history and throughout the world. So sometimes for us, we forget that the sacraments continue to be exercised or exercises of Christ's priestly ministry,
right,
which he now continues from heaven. So the sacraments remind us to this general point that God is close to the brokenhearted. From the time that we are born with baptism, through our adolescence with confirmation, those are nourished by the Blessed Sacrament every day if we wish to avail ourselves. Whenever we fall through the sacrament of penance, through the major vocations with priesthood and matrimony, but even at the end of life, Christ ministers to us through anointing of the sick. So the beauty of the sacramental system of the church is that not only is it not true that Christ has gone away or isn't close to us, we have a level of intimacy with him through the form of worship that he gave to the church that makes it possible for him to journey with us literally from the first days of our life to our last moments.
Yeah, it is beautiful. Let me ask you this then. I think most of us, we know we're going to die, and we think, well, it's going to happen to us. But then we encounter in Philippians chapter 2 this beautiful passage which talks about Jesus not insisting on holding to equality with God, but emptied himself and became obedient even to death on the cross. This idea of being obedient unto death is probably not something we think a lot about. I mean, death is going to happen to me whether I want it to or not. So I'm a victim of the circumstances. Is there a way that the Christian disciple can actually share with Christ this idea of being obedient unto death?
Absolutely. One of the effects of anointing of the sick is that the recipient is conformed in their suffering to Christ. So we take for granted, to the point that you raise, that death is just something that happens to us, like a rainy day.
Right.
But the fact of the matter is death is a moral act. How we accept our aging and how we resign ourselves to God's providence is something that can be meritorious. So in joining our suffering with Christ, who lived his own death, according to St. Paul, as an act of obedience, we can actually make of our deaths an offering to God that is meritorious in the order of grace. And the beautiful thing about that is that in a world that thinks that suffering is useless and ought to be eliminated, for the Christian whose suffering is joined to Christ through the sacrament of anointing, there is an office that they carry out in the church by which their suffering, in the way in which their suffering is meritorious, they can actually suffer for the benefit of others and strengthen the church. So not only is death for the Christian not something that just happens to us in a passive sense, when we actively embrace the end of our lives as the last stage of a pilgrim journey towards our heavenly home and offer it to God by way of being united to Christ, we can merit for ourselves and others deeper holiness and actually strengthen the church.
That's tremendous. So, and this is something we should, in that sense, can look forward to it. I mean, I don't think any of us enjoy pain, but the broader concept of suffering, that is something that we can see as meritorious and as having a purpose, and actually probably helps us overcome that sense of isolation that serious illness brings to us if we see our illness or our impending death as something that we can remain obedient within, and that our obedience actually goes to strengthen those around us, I would think that would help us overcome that sense of isolation, which is so common in serious illness.
I think you're right, Al. And the beautiful thing about the faith is that in a world that is obsessed with power, Christianity reminds us over and over again that higher than power is the wisdom of God. And getting old, while it includes vulnerabilities and discomfort, is also a part of the divine wisdom. And there is an office that those who are weak and that those who are aging exercise in the all-wise plan of God. So the world today thinks that suffering doesn't have a meaning, and I think it's important for us to push back and say, no, we need to be aware of the fact that as the seasons of our life change and the shadows lengthen, we can still share in the unfolding of God's providential plan precisely by accepting and embracing our vulnerability and weakness and offering it to God. You see it with the profound role that grandparents or great-grandparents can have in a family. They might be done working, they might be done earning an income, but they can have a tremendous impact on their children and grandchildren. And the same is true vis-a-vis our sufferings, that these also have a place in the plan of God, and we can offer them and, as it were, live out an office in the weakness that overcomes us.
Mm, very good. We've been talking about, theological foundations and biblical foundations for the sacrament of anointing, and I love the idea that all of the sacraments are actually Christ's actions through his body, the church. It's not just an institution's rituals that we're dealing with. We're actually dealing with the actions of Jesus Christ himself in the sacraments. And that certainly is true with the sacrament of anointing, which is often associated with the healing miracles that he performed while he was incarnate. When should the sacrament of anointing be looked to? In other words, is it every time you get sick? I mean, do you have to wait to the end of life to invoke the sacrament? When should we be looking to use it?
I think this is one of the questions, Al, where there's perhaps most confusion in the church today. Prior to the Second Vatican Council, anointing of the sick was spoken of as extreme unction.
Right.
It's still a valid title for the sacrament. I think final anointing is probably the best title for the sacrament.
I'll tell you what, Roger, I hear the music coming up. Let's take a break. We'll come back and we'll ask that question again and continue on. My guest, Dr. Roger Nutt, is the author of To Die is Gain, a theological reintroduction to the sacrament of anointing of the sick for clergy, laity, caregivers, and everyone else. It's an outstanding book. We'll be right back. And good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. With me is Dr. Roger Nutt. He is provost, professor of theology at Ave Maria University, where he co-directs the Aquinas Center for Theological Renewal. Our topic today is the sacrament of anointing, and he's just authored an outstanding book called To Die is Gain, a theological reintroduction to the sacrament of anointing of the sick. And towards the end of the last segment, Roger, I was asking, when is the right time to call for the anointing of the sick?
Sure. So to get right to the answer, the council taught, and this teaching is taken up in the catechism and in the Roman ritual now, exactly the following sentence, quote, "As soon as anyone begins to be in danger of death from sickness or old age is the right time to receive the sacrament of anointing." So the punchline answer is that as soon as one is aware that they are in some proximity to death, mm-hmm. either to a grave or by way of a grave or serious illness or old age, they are eligible to receive the sacrament of anointing of the sick. It's still the last anointing that we receive as Christians. It's an extreme unction. The council did not decouple the sacrament of anointing from grave illness or the last stage of our journey, but it did encourage the reception of the sacrament earlier in the dying process so that we can benefit from those graces of strengthening and perseverance throughout the ordeal.
Okay. Now, does the church really give the biblical basis for the sacrament from the fifth chapter of James, the Epistle of James?
It does. There's a connection. Sometimes this isn't pointed out often enough, or we forget it. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus actually sends the apostles out to heal the sick and anoint them with oil. So it's always a question in Christian worship, where does the permission to use a material element in an act of worship come from? To invent a form of worship would be to engage in idolatry.
Right.
And Christ does send the apostles out to anoint the sick with oil, but a very advanced articulation of the rite, including the minister, the recipient, and the matter, is articulated in the fifth chapter of James that you mentioned, starting with the 14th verse. James says that the priest or presbyter should be called to the sick, that they should pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. So in the magisterial tradition of the church, there's a kind of two-step that is given. We don't say that anointing of the sick was instituted explicitly by Christ in Mark 6, but the church does say that it was alluded to in Mark 6 and then formally confirmed in James 5.
Ah, very good, very good. So the sacrament can be made available when there's a sense of impending death, serious illness, or advanced age, nearing death. So what becomes then of when people request prayer? They're not approaching death, but they're sick, and they want prayer. Can you sometimes see people use anointing of oil in these circumstances? What is right. that? Is that illegitimate?
Well, I think there's a range of things going on. I do think that there are some places where anointing of the sick is widely distributed. I cite in the book an instance where I was actually at a parish, and just so everyone knows, it's not my home parish, but I was traveling, and I think this is not uncommon, say the first Saturday of or first Sunday of every month or something, the priest invited anyone, and these were his words, quote, not feeling quite right,
yeah.
to come up and receive the sacrament. And then there are non-sacramental anointings or forms of healing prayer, too. But to get at your question, there's a twofold effect of sin that we don't appreciate. One is the mark or stain that we associate with guilt that can be absolved with the sacrament of confession.
Mm-hmm.
But sin also leaves bodily remnants, and we don't appreciate this enough. You think that if we sin, and we'll go to confession and it's over. But if you think of a smoker or someone who's had an addictive behavior that they've quit, quitting the vice and even receiving forgiveness for it doesn't mean that it's not going to leave remnants or sinful tendencies within you. There are people who have an urge to smoke 10 or 20 or 30 years after they quit. And the division of labor that anointing of the sick carries within the life of the Christian, in distinction to the sacrament of confession, is that the mistakes that we've made in life, the sins that we've committed, the bad patterns that we've gotten into, can really threaten us when we are weakened by grave illness or old age.
Yeah.
And what anointing of the sick works on is it works on those vulnerabilities. It strengthens us so that we can make that active offering to the Lord that you alluded to in the previous segment. So when people who are feeling off or they're not gravely ill seek to receive the sacrament, the problem, the pastoral problem, is that they might be led to believe that they're receiving spiritual effects or graces, when in fact they're not, because the graces that anointing of the sick gives work on those bodily vulnerabilities that might challenge us when we are facing death through grave illness or old age. So I like that you said that people request prayer.
Yeah.
Sometimes when they're feeling off, because there are many other remedies in the church for those who are not facing death, but also facing some challenge. A pastoral way of adjudicating this is that the church says that there must be an internal threat to one's bodily integrity in order to receive anointing of the sick. The church does not allow priests to anoint people on a plane that's going down or anoint soldiers who are going into battle, because they're not threatened by the doubt or fear or loneliness that comes from the remnants of sin that can plague us when we have bodily weakness.
Hmm. Oh. When a person is so say a person has had years of being free of an addictive behavior, and ends up contracting some illness that causes him or her to want to go back to, say, drinking, which they've been abstinent for years. Is that an occasion to call for the anointing of the sick?
I would say no, Al. Okay. I think that there, all of the other aspects of the Christian spiritual patrimony, prayer, fasting, almsgiving, reception of the sacraments, would be available. But in the sense that you describe, even though you gave a very concrete example, in that sense, we are all in danger of death in some way.
Mm-hmm.
And so what Christ does for us in anointing of the sick is he takes the tiredness and weakness of our bodily condition and strengthens it against doubt so that we can persevere. And so the person battling alcoholism, or to relative degrees, all of us, doesn't need the kind of help that anointing of the sick gives. They need the kind of help the grace gives to turn us to the moral order.
Yes. Okay. Very good. Let me ask about some difficult cases. What about, I mean, the sacrament is for the living, not for the dead, right? So you don't anoint those people who have already passed on, do you?
The church does allow that. Obviously, that could be abused. If it's been 8 hours or a long period of time, there would be, you know, that could be imprudent. But the point on this is that the determination of biological death, say by way of brainwave activity or heart activity, is not necessarily coextensive with the moment that the soul leaves the body.
Okay.
So if a priest arrives shortly after someone has been declared dead, it is possible for him to anoint that person because we can empirically verify the moment that the soul leaves the body.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So if the person is unconscious, can the sacrament be carried out then?
It certainly can, and it can be made efficacious and even facilitate forgiveness of sins in the soul of the person. The criteria that the priest should use is that if there's an indication that the person would have requested it themselves, say the person is a practicing Catholic, they get in a car accident, they're unconscious, then the priest should anoint an unconscious person. It can't be used as a kind of get-out-of-jail-free card. So if someone had renounced the faith and hadn't practiced for 40 years and wouldn't have requested it themselves, and you know their mom calls the priest into the hospital room, the priest should probably respect the pattern of life that person lived. But generally speaking, it can and should be administered to those who are not conscious.
Okay. And what about mentally disabled people?
The church uses the age of reason criteria that is similar to First Communion here. Obviously, some people come to reason at 6, some people come at 8 or 9, but when it relates to the mentally disabled, the question is, have they been able to commit what we would call human action? Are they able to commit culpable sins? If they're able to commit culpable sins, then those sins can have those remnants that could plague them when they're weakened, and they would benefit from the sacrament. If they haven't been able to commit culpable sins, then they're also not capable of doubt or the kinds of things that can plague us when we're weakened. So it's an age of reason requirement that is really relative to whether or not they're able to engage in culpable human activity.
Roger, we've got a little bit less than a minute here. I'm going to ask you a question which I know you could be on for a long time, but what are realistic expectations, realistic effects in our lives that we should receive from sacramental grace?
Well, I think deepening of our desire to persevere in the good would be the way that I could explain it. We can't fix all of our problems in an instant, but
right,
sacramental grace is meant to confirm that initial healing by deepening our longing for union with God.
Beautiful. Roger, thanks so much. Great talking with you today.
Thank you, Al. God bless.
Dr. Roger Nutt, again, is professor of theology at Ave Maria University. The book is To Die is Gain.